All right, cool. How is everybody doing? Good morning, Terra Nova. Everybody doing all right? Excellent. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Blake Philippi. A little bit about myself, so you can familiarize yourself with me. I've been at Terra Nova for the last probably 7 or 8 years, give or take. Over the years here, I've served as an intern under our current pastoral staff. I serve currently as a tribe leader in our Troy Tribe. Every once in a while, I get asked to preach, like I'm doing right now, and I just joined our Redemption Group ministry, our Redemption Group team as well, which I'm super excited about. And most of all, I love being a part of Terra Nova Church. Terra Nova Church has shaped a huge part of my Christianity. It's had a huge impact on my life with Christ, so I'm really excited to be up here and able to share with everyone today. Outside of this place, I serve as the chaplain at a local Christian private high school in Loudonville, so I get to teach Bible classes and I get to do some biblical counseling with students and faculty, and that's a lot of fun. So we're in our Advent series. I want to share one more important piece of information to know about me that I think has a loose parallel to why we're celebrating Advent, and I'm going to share this with you. I'm going to confess some things to you. I love to come home after a long day of work, and I shouldn't love to do this, but I love to do this. I like to push off all of the tasks that I have to do and sit down on my couch. I have the spot on my couch, and I love to watch Netflix. Not sure if anybody can relate to that. I'm thinking that we can see a lot of nods there. I love a good TV series. There's a storyline, there's a plot line, there's narrative, and I have my favorite shows that I definitely watch. Some of them I'd be proud to tell you, some of them I might not be so proud to tell you. One of the most joyous moments in life, apart from maybe my family, my friends, my church, one of the most joyous moments in life is when I hear that a new season of one of my favorite shows is coming out on Netflix. It's a really exciting moment. And when I hear about this new season, I get excited for the future and I take action. And what do? I go back and I watch every episode of that series so that when I end up watching this new season I go back, I familiarize myself with the intimate details, I get involved with the characters again, the plot line, and like I said, so that when I do go and I watch this new season, I do it with joy and depth and I experience its glory and it's awesome. And that's kind of this loose parallel, I think, to how we can understand what Advent is. While Advent isn't this thing that is like new information, like a new TV series, we are preparing it with anticipation to celebrate a really joyous thing, this monumental birth of who Christ is. And it's not that we haven't all year been in the Word and hearing sermons and reading Scripture and engaging in our discipleship journey. Back to my situation, it's not as if all year long I haven't been watching other TV shows. That's not realistic. But we're being intentional to focus in on the birth of Christ, familiarize ourselves with why we celebrate the fact that God became man to be with us, so that when we celebrate in a couple of weeks, we do so with greater depth and with greater joy. So the aim of Advent, then, isn't anything new. It's simply to stir our affections that we already know for Jesus, remembering why his birth is such a magnificent occasion. So the way that we're doing Advent this year, like Dennis had mentioned, is we're looking at what the Old Testament had to say about Christ, specifically what the names are that are associated with the coming Messiah, who is Jesus. His birth has been foretold for generations, and we're looking to see who it was that was foretold. How would the Israelites have understood who this person was, and what was their anticipation like? We're inserting ourselves into their narrative to look through their eyes at who this Messiah would be, so that we have fullness when we celebrate him, when we celebrate the baby in the manger. So 2 Sundays ago, Pastor Bill taught us about this Old Testament expression that the Lord is present, that Jesus is referred to in the Old Testament as the Lord is present. God promises to be present among his people. Even in their suffering, he cares enough to be present with us. And we see the promise fulfilled in Christ as God humbly becomes a man to be present with us. And when we meditate on the fact that Christ is present with us, that God is present with us, and then we look at the baby in the manger, we celebrate with great joy that God wants to be with us, and we see that in Christ. And so last week, Dr. Tim came and he shared with us out of Psalm 23, and he shared that the Lord is our shepherd. And he expressed the role of a shepherd to lead, to guide, to protect, to gather the sheep if they're lost, to care for in every way. And he said that the author was reflecting on his own relationship with God, but he was also foretelling of the great shepherd to come. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will say, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." So when we meditate on this concept that the Lord is our shepherd, and then we look at the baby in the manger, we look at the birth of Christ in a couple of weeks, we see our great shepherd. We are utterly helpless sheep who are led astray without this baby in the manger. So when we look at him, our hearts are stirred with affection because he cares for us in such a way. That's what we're doing in Advent. And then this week, now we're going to look at another name that we've already heard in worship. And this name is that the Lord is our righteousness. So we've heard that Jesus is present. He's the Lord, our presence. The Lord is present with us. He is the Lord, our shepherd. And now we will see that he is the Lord, our righteousness. And our big takeaway for today, as we look at these things, our big takeaway, I'm going to read this statement twice. This is kind of the aim of where we're going, is that meditation on the work of Christ, the work that Christ accomplished to satisfy the righteous God and make us righteous before God, gives us great joy as we celebrate his birth and walk in his righteousness. I'm going to read that again. Meditation on the work that Christ accomplished to satisfy the righteous God and make us righteous before God gives us great joy as we celebrate his birth and walk in his righteousness. In other words, as we meditate on the work that Jesus has done for us to make us righteous before God, to make us walk in righteousness, when we meditate on that, it stirs up affection for who Jesus is, and it makes us happy as we celebrate him, and it helps us to recognize how we are walking in his righteousness. So the way that we're going to get there is this. First, we're going to meditate on the fact that the Lord is righteous. We're going to see that he is the Lord. He is wild and fierce and untamed, and he is also righteous. He upholds justice, and he is faithful to his word. The baby in the manger that we celebrate is also the supreme righteous ruler of the universe. And we celebrate his righteousness, but it creates a problem for us. And that brings us to the second point we're going to meditate on, that he is the Lord, our righteousness. We are unrighteous people before a wild and a fierce and righteous God, and that's terrifying, but we know that he is for us, that the baby in the manger is not only the Lord who is righteous, he is the Lord, our righteousness, and he works on our behalf to save us from sin and from selfishness and to make us right before God. And then that'll bring us to our last point that we're going to meditate on, and that's we are in the kingdom of righteousness. We are images of the righteousness of Christ. We are sinners, yet we are in right standing before God. We are on display for the broken world to experience the grace of God. So we're going to start with who God is, start with the fact that he's righteous. We're going to look at what Christ does for us. He is our righteousness. We're going to end with how we live and function in light of his work. And the aim, once again, is simply to stir our affections for Jesus. So my encouragement is to meditate on who Jesus is as we look through Scripture, as we read his word together. We're going to look at the book of Jeremiah in chapter 23. So if you have your Bibles, take one out. If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, we're going to be reading through a lot of different Scriptures. Feel free to put your hand up. There are people in the back, downstairs and upstairs, who would be happy to bring one to you. If you want to go ahead and keep that Bible also, please feel free. That would be awesome. So in this book, before we get started, while you're turning there, Jeremiah 23, I'm going to give you some background information about what's going on leading up to this chapter. So for the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah, God condemns the people of Israel. God had established a covenant with his people. He had given them land. He had caused them to prosper. The people should be representing God to the surrounding nations, but they have failed miserably, and they have rejected God. So in the first 20 chapters of this book, God is judging them for their unrighteousness, and he's kicking them out of the land that he gave to them. Chapter after chapter, God is harsh to his people, and he is right to be so. And now in this chapter, he turns to the leaders. He calls them shepherds who have led his people astray. And when we think about last week, when we heard about the Lord, our shepherd, in contrast to these shepherds here, and we pick up in Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold. And they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." I'm going to pray really quickly, and then we're going to get started. Father, thank you for this time that we can get together. Thank you that you sent Christ as our King to be our righteousness for us. Please speak to us today as we journey through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the first point we want to meditate on is that this passage reveals that the Lord is righteous. And before we dive into what it means that he's righteous, we first want to recognize the emphasis that is placed on the name of the Lord. Who is the one who is providing this warning that we see in verses 1 through 4? The use of the name of the Lord was a really serious thing for the Israelites in the Old Testament. They had a certain understanding of who he was, and it's easy for us to pass over the immensity of the fact that it is the Lord who is warning these people. So we want to briefly take a look in Scripture and see how the leaders that are listening to this message would have understood who it was that was talking to them. So I'm going to read through a couple of passages in Scripture and see who this Lord is. To start, we're going to take a look at Joshua. God had been leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, to the land that he promised them. They are, the people of Israel, conquering city after city after city. And Rahab, who is this inhabitant of the next city who is to be conquered, is confronted by these two Israelite spies. And she has seen how God, who the Lord is. She is becoming familiar with him based on how he's interacting with people. And she says this, and it gives us insight into who the Lord is. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted away, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab understood the immensity of God's supremacy as he is conquering nation after nation, and she had this reverent fear of him. We'll look in the book of Judges, and we'll see that God, who is the Lord, would hand his people over to their enemies when they weren't faithful to him. And then it was also the Lord, however, who would deliver his people from oppression when they would call out to him. And we see this illustrated in Judges 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord, however, raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. In other areas in the Old Testament, we'll see that the Lord is understood as the creator of heavens and earth. He's the sovereign ruler over all things. He defeats other gods, and he does as he pleases. The Old Testament is really clear that the Lord is not this tame, safe God. He is the Lord of the universe. He accomplishes his will as he pleases, and no one gets in his way. So when we read back in our passage, the warning in Jeremiah, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. And therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. We understand the immensity of what's happening. The supreme ruler of the universe is pronouncing judgment on the leaders of Israel. And the reason why it's so important to note the significance of who the Lord is that when we look at verse 6, the Lord our righteousness, the coming one, who we know is Jesus, it's easy to pass over that and look at the fact that he is just our righteousness and not focus on the fact that he is also our Lord. When we focus in on who the Lord is, we recognize that Jesus has the very same character and nature, and we develop a really big view of who Jesus is as the Lord, who is the supreme ruler of the universe and the ruler and Lord of our hearts. In the New Testament, we'll see Paul talk about this supreme nature of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the supreme Lord of the universe. He is of the same nature of that sovereign and untamed Lord that we read about in the Old Testament. So the baby in the manger that we celebrate in 2 weeks is the God of the universe. He is our Savior, yes, but he is also the King. And God, it's a good point for us to pause maybe here and reflect on our view of God. The aim of our time together here is to meditate on Christ and experience joy in him. So I want to pause and give us an opportunity to meditate on the supremacy of Christ. Jeremiah helps us to understand that the baby in the manger that we celebrate in 2 weeks is also the supreme Lord who created all things and does as he pleases. I know when I meditate on my own view of Christ, I can focus in on the fact that he is loving and gracious, and he's my friend, he's my buddy Jesus, for those of us who have seen Dogma. And these are all good things. And I can maybe overlook the fact that he is my Lord and get a little too comfortable when I sin because I don't have a healthy reverence for him. So a good question to ask ourselves is, in what area of my life do I need to recognize and meditate on the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are there areas in my life where I do not recognize that Jesus is Lord? And maybe another question to consider. When I do meditate on the Lordship of Christ, what does it stir up in my heart? How can I joyfully engage in the Lordship of Christ? So there's two questions to kind of think about and meditate on as we're processing through the Lord our righteousness. So now we turn our attention. We've seen that he is the Lord. What does it mean that he is righteous? In order to figure it out, we're going to make a few observations in our passage. So in our verse in Jeremiah 23, we see in verse 1 that God is holding the leaders who are referred to as shepherds. He's holding them accountable for destroying and scattering the sheep of Israel. We learned last week that shepherds are supposed to protect and gather the sheep together, but these shepherds have destroyed the flock and they had scattered the people into foreign lands. And as a result of this, in verse 3, the Lord, the supreme Lord of the universe, expresses that he will repay them for their evil deeds. So the leaders destroy God's people and they will be repaid for their evil deeds. That's one observation we're going to make in the text about righteousness. We also see in verse 3 that God is not just judging the leaders. He's already condemned the people of Israel themselves. He says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them. God claims responsibility for driving the people out of the land that he gave to them. The people betrayed the covenant they made with God, so God drove them out of the land. Their evil deeds were met with just consequences. God gave them the land, and God took it away. And it's in these two situations where we see the righteousness of God at work. The people and the leaders have dishonored God, and God, as a result of his character, acts in a way that restores his honor. God provides just actions for evil actions, just responses for evil actions. And for that, we recognize that he is righteous. If God did not act according to his righteous character, he would not be a righteous God. If he let Israel walk away from the covenant without consequence, he's not upholding his righteous character. He's not taking back the honor that was taken from him by their disobedience. God is the Lord, and God is the righteous Lord. So far in this passage, we recognize first the immensity of who God is as the Lord who is wild and fierce and supreme over all things. So when we look at the baby in the manger, we see this sovereign God who made all things, and it stirs our affections for him. And we've also seen that he is righteous. Righteousness is a part of his character. Sin dishonors the Lord, and he righteously takes back the honor that is due him. The Lord repays evil actions with just responses. And now we're going to move on to our next point. Not only is the Lord righteous, he is the Lord our righteousness. The righteousness of God that we just examined, the fact that the Lord repays evil with just responses, so we have evil, just responses, creates a problem for us. We are all sinners before a righteous God. When I counsel students at my school, I do a lot of biblical counseling, like I mentioned. A huge part of my role is to help students recognize sin in their lives so that they can work that out with Christ, and I do so graciously and patiently. Here, we're just going to say it. We are all sinners. Myself, everyone here, we are all sinners. We reject God constantly. We are unrighteous wrongdoers before a supreme and fierce and righteous God. He will make right the dishonor that we have done to him. And that's a problem for us. And we find the solution, though. He offers a solution to the problem in verses 3 through 6 in our passage. He says, "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them." So exiled them, he will gather them back. "And I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." God himself will save the people. There is no mention here that the people will earn back God's favor somehow. The people cannot pay back the infinite debt of honor that they owe to God. God makes it very clear that he is the one who will reinstate his people. He will bring them back. He will give them the land back. He will provide for them shepherds who will actually care for them. And God reveals how he will do it. He's going to establish a king over the people who is wise and just, who unites the people and keeps the people in good standing with God. The king himself will be their righteousness. His name is the Lord our righteousness. The king will be their righteousness. The people will not have a righteousness of their own. They are not brought back because of their righteousness or because of their good actions. They are in good standing with God because of the king's righteousness. At this point, the Israelites have been scattered. They're kicked out of the promised land. They're suffering, but God doesn't forget about his people. He established his covenant with them. He is the righteous Lord who will be faithful to his covenant, even when the Israelites are not faithful. So when they hear this message, imagine the joy that they experienced. One is coming who will be their righteousness for them. They will no longer be bound by the weight of the law. They will experience the righteousness of God himself. They will be in good standing with God forever under the headship of this king. It gives them great joy, and it causes joy for us as well. We know that the king who God promised has come. The Lord, our righteousness, has come, and he makes us righteous in the same way that he does for the Israelites. So what does it look like then, exactly, that Jesus is our righteousness? How is it that he is our righteousness? That's a great question. We're going to read in Philippians briefly, and we're going to talk about it a little bit. in Philippians, Paul writes this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The Lord, who we've seen as the supreme ruler of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, humbles himself and becomes a man, lives a life of perfect obedience to the Lord, and sacrifices himself for the sake of humanity. It's the gospel message. In our sin and in our disobedience, we owe to God an infinite debt of honor. We have sinned against an infinitely good God. We owe him an infinite debt, and we cannot make ourselves right with God, no matter all the ways that we try. And maybe this is a good spot to pause and consider all the ways that we try to make ourselves right before God. For me, for those of you familiar with the Enneagram, my type 2 Enneagram personality, I am someone who finds a lot of value in what I can do for other people. I feel like I have to do something to earn favor with people, or do something then to earn favor with God. And a good question to ask ourselves, maybe, is what are all the ways that I try to make myself right with God? Rather than focus in on his righteousness, how do I make myself right with God? We'll move on. Jesus sacrifices his life for us to satisfy the righteous requirement that God has for humanity. In his divinity, he satisfies the debt to God, because Jesus as God, Jesus as the Lord, who became a man, is of infinite worth. And in his humanity, he satisfies the debt to God because the debt is owed by humans. So because he is the Lord, his sacrifice is worthy. And because he is a man, his sacrifice is for humanity. And his death puts us in right standing with God. But his death, I think we stop there a lot, but his death is not the only manner in which he is the Lord, our righteousness. Christ not only died for us, we see in verse 8 that he also lived for us. He lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to the Lord. He fulfills the righteous law that God has instilled for humanity. He upholds the requirements of God. He is the embodiment of the righteousness of God. And upon his death, he transfers to us the righteousness of his life, the way that he walked on this earth. So by his death, we are right with God, and by his life, we walk in righteousness, in his righteousness, not our own. He takes on our sin, we take on his righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. So as a result, we who are sinners walk in good standing with the Lord of the universe. We're sinners, and we're at the same time in good standing because we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. We are under his lordship, and we are seen in him. So regardless of my helpless estate, I can rejoice because I am right before God. Not because of anything that I've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done for me. So when I look at the baby in the manger, who we're going to celebrate in a couple weeks, I can rest assured, because he is here, that even though I am a terrible sinner, my righteousness is not counted against me. My unrighteousness is not counted against me, because my righteousness is not my own. It comes through faith in the work of Christ, what he has done for me on my behalf. I carry the very righteousness of the Lord who became man. And that's going to bring us to our next and final point, the kingdom of righteousness. So far, we've seen that the Lord is righteous, that we are sinners before this righteous Lord, and that that's a big problem for us. However, we've seen that we are in right standing with God because of the work that Christ has done for us on our behalf. And it's great news for us, because there's nothing that we could have done to make ourselves right with God. We walk this earth as sinners who bear the righteousness of Jesus. And if we are in Christ, then we are members of his kingdom. And we look back to our passage in Jeremiah where the Lord gives us this visual of the kingdom to come for the Israelites and for us. In contrast to the shepherds who destroyed and scattered Israel, the king will reign with wisdom, justice, and righteousness. The people will be secure in their standing with God forever because the king himself is the righteousness of the people. And as a good king, as a good shepherd, none of his people will be lost. That is what the kingdom is. And when we read through the Gospels about the kingdom, we see a little bit of a tension, though. Yes, we recognize that the kingdom that Jeremiah refers to is here, that the king has come, that Jesus has come, and his kingdom has come, but not in its fullness. The kingdom spreads, and the king is the righteousness of his people, yet the world is still broken. So there's the kingdom, but there's the world that is still broken. We live in the tension that the righteous kingdom is already here, but it's not yet complete. So what do we do? What do I do? What does it look like to be a sinner who is in a broken world, yet also bears the righteousness of Christ? We're going to read through a couple of scriptures. And as we read through, I want you to just listen and meditate on who Jesus is and what actions that evokes in our hearts. Paul expresses in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up in him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul makes it clear, something we already know, we have been saved by an act of grace. And just as we have been saved by an act of grace, we should walk in that grace and bring honor to Jesus in that way, in his grace. Now that we are made right before God by grace, we don't maintain our right standing with God by works. We do good things because of the great mercy that has been shown to us. Another passage in Corinthians will say that the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, we are the very righteousness of God. We are put on display before a broken and sinful world so that they might see the righteousness of Christ. They might see the immeasurable riches of what God has done for us, the grace that he has given to us. We are broken sinners who have been saved by grace, and that is the image that we show to others. We are made the very righteousness of God. So our mission then, as members of the kingdom, is to help others to see and experience the magnificence of all that Christ has done for us. That brings us to this final question I want to meditate on for a second. We know that the Lord is our righteousness, yet so often we try to make ourselves righteous in our own way. And in doing so, we hide the righteousness of Christ and present our own righteousness to the people around us. And a good question to ask, in what area of my life do I need to recognize that Christ has already made me righteous before God? Where can I experience joy and peace that he offers and no longer be burdened by pursuing my own righteousness? Where do I need to recognize that Christ already made me righteous, and how can I experience joy and peace in the place that he offers that? At this point, the band is going to come back up, and as they do, I want to remind us of our big takeaway for today, simply that meditation on the work that Christ accomplished to satisfy the righteous God and to make us righteous before God gives us great joy as we celebrate his birth and walk in his righteousness. Christ indeed is the Lord, our righteousness. By his death, we are made right before God, and by his life, we are the very righteousness of God. So when we look at the baby in the manger a couple weeks from now, as we celebrate him for the great gift that he has bestowed upon us, he is the Lord, he is the supreme ruler of the universe, and he humbly works on our behalf so that we can experience joy in him. So when we celebrate, may we experience great joy as we celebrate his birth. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for your word and all that it reveals to us about yourself. Thank you for being righteousness for us. Thank you for the sacrifice that you made for us, Jesus, to make us right before God. We are forever in debt to you, and as we celebrate, we ask that you would stir our affections for Christ, that you would be our joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.